right, well, get out your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy. Excuse me, I don't know why. So, men, if you'll pass to be in Deuteronomy, but you're not going to be in Deuteronomy, so you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, chapter 22. I've been driving for a long time. My job in college was to drive for a bank, and so that's pretty much what I did all day. I was not so much a chauffeur, although sometimes I did that, but we were constantly in cars and constantly driving to and from the airport, which was a good ways away in Jacksonville, and so I've been driving for a long time. I've had 3 tickets in my life, all of them for speeding. One was not too long probably about a year after I got my license. I was coming out of my neighborhood. I was going into, I was in a yield, and instead of yielding, I sped up. I mean, that's what you do on a yield, right? If there's a car, well, the police didn't like that, so he gave me a ticket. My second ticket was one that I really did not like. I was in my dad's truck. I had taken my mom somewhere because she needed to go somewhere, and we were in a parking lot, and all the lights had come on, but it wasn't dark. It was dusk, so I guess all 3 of these are not for speeding. And so I'm driving down the road, and this policeman pulls me over, and I don't have a clue. I mean, my mom was in the car. I wasn't going to be speeding with my mom, and he gave me a ticket for not having my lights on, and I literally could still see everything out there. I did not like that ticket at all. My third ticket, probably didn't like even more than that one. Stacy and I were living in North Carolina. It was 500 miles to get from Raleigh, North Carolina, or Wake Forest, North Carolina, to my parents' driveway. Literally, as we pulled in the driveway, that would tick over into 500 miles. And so we would come home for Christmas or whatever, and we would make that drive. It'd take us about 8 hours. Well, we had Macy with us. She was a baby. We were coming back. Well, you know how it is with missions trips and everything else. The trip there is nothing. It's the trip back that is like the hassle. You don't want to be there. We were on the last 2 hours of the trip. I promise you, I am not lying. Macy had screamed for 6 hours from when we left Jacksonville to when we were there. We could not figure out what it was. And it was like, okay, well, we're just going to go home. She isn't throwing up. She's not sick. We didn't have a clue what it was. And she just was screaming. And so I'm like at wit's end. And so I'm like, I'm done. We are getting home. And I am just, and so I'm, you know, and I'm just going down. Well, sure enough, here come the lights. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm not getting a ticket. There's no way this man's going to give me a ticket with my child screaming bloody murder in the back. He's not going to be able to hear my information, hear anything that I'm saying. So we pull over on the side of the road. As soon as I stop the car, she stopped crying. Sir, why were you speeding? Well, I would tell you, but you're not going to believe me. But I'm trying to get home. Well, you're too fast. Gave me a ticket. Pull out of the median, get about a mile down the road. I mean, she just screamed all the way home. I mean, all the way home. We have laws for a reason. The laws are there to protect us. It's not good to drive 80-some-odd miles an hour at night with your kid in the car. There was a reason why he gave me that ticket. And so we've come to understand that for the most part, though we don't like the law, sometimes they're a hassle in our life. They are good for us. Now, you can't have a society that works without laws. Now, the problem is, though, that man's laws are not perfect. That's why we have so many more laws on the books, because these laws don't work, and so we make more laws to change those laws and do all of this stuff. But yet, even with all of the convoluted stuff that goes on in Washington and the fact that there are some laws that we just hate, we don't even know why they're there, all of that, we do understand that it is necessary for us to have laws in order for society to function. How much more then can we know that the perfect law of God is for our good? A perfect God has given us a perfect law, and it is for our good. Tonight we're going to answer the question, what does the law of God require? All right, so you're there in Matthew chapter 22. I want you to look at verse 37. All right, Matthew 22, verse 37. Now, let me give you a little quick background context. In this section of Matthew, we're kind of dropping in on a series of challenges that the religious leaders are levying at Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 22, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." And so from verse 15 all the way down through the section we're going to cover, what they are doing is trying to get Jesus to say something that's either going to contradict Scripture or get him in trouble with the people or get him in trouble with Rome. And so this section here, when they're asking these questions, this isn't the third Wednesday night where Jesus is sitting down and he said, "Hey, if you have any questions or things that you don't understand, just ask me." They are asking not because they want to understand. They are asking because they want to trip him up. They want him to be rejected by the people, rejected by Rome, or find some reason to say, "Aha, blasphemy, here we go. We've got you now." And so follow along as I read beginning in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, why is this such a tricky question? How would this trip Jesus up possibly? Well, it's because of the law, that all the law was important, which it still is. So these lawyers, when it says these lawyers, they're not those that you would hire if you were in legal trouble, right? These lawyers spent countless hours poring over the Scriptures, looking at the commands of God, and then interpreting them for the people. And that's what becomes the problem, by the way. And so for Jesus to say one command to be greater than another would actually be, in essence, blasphemy. If he were to say, "No, this one is more important than this one over here," because in their minds, that's what they're thinking. They have a list of all of these commands that they know of, and they want him to pick one and put it at the top. So God gives the law, and it's not for man to say that one is more important than the other. How would you do that? And so how does Jesus answer? He answers by quoting from God's word to Moses in Deuteronomy. I told you we'd be in Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, God says to the people of Israel through Moses, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And you will have this law, law written on your heart. It's to be with you all the time. Come Sunday, we're going to read that same thing as we go through the Shema, our child dedication. All right? Now, Deuteronomy means second law. This is the second time that God has given the children of Israel the law because the first generation rebelled against God. They've died in the wilderness. And so God is going to reiterate for them his expectations as they go into the land of Canaan. Remember, they're going to represent God, and they do that by how they live. And so he said, "Listen, I'm going to reiterate. I'm going to give you this law." It's not another law. It's the second time they've received the law. And so with great wisdom, Jesus responds by saying, "Listen, God summarized the law before he gave it with this." And then he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, that is the greatest commandment." He's not saying that you pick one and put it at the top. He's saying, "I want to tell you what the greatest is. It's to know all of what summed up the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But then Jesus continues, and he says, "But wait a minute, there's a second. Now, it's not the first, but it is like it. And that is, you love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, his people are to love others as a representation of God's love for the nations. Isn't that what God told Israel? "You represent me, and I want you to take care of those who are poor, those that are in the other nations. I want you to represent me. If they reject, then yeah, we're gonna deal with them. They're gonna experience my wrath." But their job was not to sit and grow and come fat, happy cats, and allow the nations around them just to go their own way. They were to love them. They were to represent God's love to the nations and represent God to the nations. And so Jesus seals the deal then and says, all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. They hang on these two commands. All the stuff that you're looking for, the things that you talk about, you know, do this and don't do this and tie this and don't tie that and do these things and these, all of that, all the minutia that you have, it hangs on love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the law and the prophets means all of the Old Testament. When he says it's all the law and prophets, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not just talking about dietary laws. He's talking about all of Scripture at that time. And so, if you want to see the intent or the heart of God in Scripture, Jesus says, then this is what you need to know. Love God, love others. Love God supremely, love others sacrificially. Seems like I've heard that somewhere before. Maybe I'll remember by the time we're done. All right, so with that in mind, let's move to the answer to our question. It's a bit long, but it's good. Okay, so what does the law of God require? The law of God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. All right, what does the law of God require? It requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. In evangelism, there is something called a diagnostic question. It's a question you use when you are trying to diagnose where someone is in regards to salvation. One of the questions, and I don't care for this question, by the way, but one of the questions that you would maybe ask if you knocked on somebody's door is, listen, I need to ask you a question. If you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And based on their answer, you would know whether they're going to give a works answer or a faith answer. Well, the right answer should be, when God says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I personally, perfectly, and perpetually obeyed your commands. I love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have loved my neighbor as myself. Everything you have forbidden, I never did, and everything you commanded, I always did. Why? Because that is what is required to be with God forever, and that is why God gave us the law. He gives us the law to say, if you want to have a relationship with me, there, that's the standard. I'm a righteous and holy God, and so if you will live up to this standard, then you can have a relationship with me. The law is for our good because it sets forth for us the standard of right relationship with God as well as right relationship with others. So the law is good. It's great. You want to have a relationship with God? God says, here it is. This is the law. Obey the law. And if you want to have a right relationship with others, you want your community to be great, you want all of this crazy stuff that we see in the world to go away, then obey the law. It's how to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. So it's important we understand what the law requires. And the first, it requires obedience. But this is not just obedience as we define it. See, we think that since God is Father, He's Father in the same way that we are parents. So we project our expectations of obedience onto Him. However, your expectations of obedience and God's expectations are vastly, vastly different. Chasms. Our obedience to God first must be personal. So, one, you must obey God. No one else can do it for you. When God commands something, He means for you to do it. He isn't just like scattering commands and whoever they happen to smack in the head, okay, you got to obey. But if you dodge that one, then you're all right. You have to obey. When God makes a command, it is for all of mankind. You obey it. Okay? There's no phone a friend when it comes to obeying God's commands. I don't know how many times I've been talking to people about being part of a church or are you in a church? I'll ask that question when we're out and they'll say, well, my dad was a preacher or my uncle was a pastor. Whoop-de-doo, great, okay? But their obedience and sacrificial obedience to God is good because it serves as an example for you. But they are not obeying on your behalf. What your father or mother or uncle or brother or twin did doesn't matter. When you stand before God, He is going to say, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Romans 14, 12 says, we all stand before God, and so then each of us will give an account of himself to God, Paul says. I will not give an account to my kid, for my kids or for my wife or for my parents or for you. I will give an account for myself. And so each one of us is expected to obey, and each of us are individually accountable for how we are to obey. You cannot point the finger at your parents or point the finger at your situation and say, I didn't obey because of that. And you cannot point your finger at someone and say, but I get in because they did that. You can't blame your disobedience on anyone, and you cannot accept the obedience of someone else. Our obedience to God must be personal, but it also must be perfect. It has to be perfect. It means there's no room for error. A 99.9 on the test does not get it. It's not good enough. You are either perfectly obedient to all the commands of God, or you're not. In James 2, 10 and 11, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So you are a transgressor of the law, and by the nature of being a transgressor of one part of the law, you have transgressed it all. So let me ask you something this evening. By a show of hands, so I am asking you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever told a lie? You've ever told a lie? Raise your hand. All right, that pretty much sums it up. We're all done. If you've broken one, you've broken it all. Well, here's the problem. We all know that we have told multiple lies, right? At multiple times, and we have broken multiple laws of God multiple times in our life. So if you think just telling a lie is a problem, you just go down through the rest of your life and you start adding up all the times you have disobeyed God. You don't have a 99.9. We have like a negative 99.9. That's what I would get on tests. As soon as I put my name on a test, it was a 70 pretty much all the time. That's pretty much how it was. That's how we are in life. It doesn't matter. You're born, you're done. Because it's your nature. You can't perfectly obey the law. Yet that is what is required of the law, is that you yourself, not somebody else, you yourself obey the law perfectly. And that leads us to our next standard, which is our obedience must be perpetual. This means you're to be obedient in every moment of life. You don't get bad days. It's every moment of life. You want me to sum this up for you? Perpetual obedience means you obey first time, every time. You obey first time, every time. And by the way, that is a great rule for your children. That has been said many times in my house, right? First time, every time. The expectation is that you obey the first time that you are commanded. And so when God says, you do. First time. I remember when we were in Texas, the first time we were here, and Stacy and I were at the Target over there off Will Clayton, and we were walking toward the store in the parking lot, and there's this Hispanic lady with her son, and she's got a cart full of stuff, and she's trying to load it in, and so she's speaking in Spanish. I don't have a clue what she's saying. All I know is that it's a bit of a stern voice. All right, so we're just walking. I'm not paying too much attention, except then all of a sudden she goes, uno, dos, tres. I'm like, everybody does it. We are all the same. It doesn't matter. All right, I've given you a command. You're not obeying, and so I'm not going to expect you to obey. I'm going to back off and I'm going to start counting, right? Maddie told me she was somewhere and there was it was a mom or grandma, I don't know what it was. And she told her grandchild or son what to do. And he just basically said, like, didn't say this, but with his actions and his face said, absolutely not. She said she started counting backwards from 30. 30. 29, 28. I couldn't help but wonder if she gets down to 10, if she goes 10, 9, 8 and a half, 8. And that sounds crazy, but listen, if you're going to count to 3, what's the difference between 3 and 30 and 300? There isn't one. Because what you're saying is the expectation for you to obey really isn't there. Listen, God does not count when He commands. God does not say do and then step back and go, all right, 1, 2. The expectation is that you obey immediately. And the expectation is that you obey always. Always. Every time. There's no point at which you have obeyed enough so you can take a day off. There's no circumstance in which God is going to be sympathetic to your disobedience. So, no, euthanasia is not okay. It is murder. If your obedience is not personal, perfect, and perpetual, it doesn't meet the standard required by God's law. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience is the appropriate response to a perfect God who has created you. See, the standard is not too high because it has to reflect God's perfection. See, we think the standard is unfair only because we want to have a God in our image. I want to create a God who gives me a pass and lets me go. And so when we see a God who says, no, absolutely, the standard and the requirement is perfection all the time by you, then we don't like that. We rebel against that. That's not a loving God. Well, it is a loving God. Because if that is not the standard, then it doesn't reflect His righteousness, or He has to change His standard of righteousness, and therefore He's no longer God. Or at least He's not a God that you want to worship or go after. So He cannot and will not change His standard for you, who is substandard, by the way. And so, He wouldn't be God if He did that. But here's the thing. We've already determined by our show of hands that we cannot personally obey God perfectly and perpetually. By the way, I did not articulate that. That's what they gave me, so I'm just letting you know that, okay? We cannot meet the standard the law requires. You have been given the standard, and everybody that raised their hand, you just admitted that you cannot meet the standard that is required by the law. So what are we to do? We come to the law, it exposes that we cannot meet the standard. So it gives us the standard, but there's a second reason the law is given, which is you can't meet the standard. No way. And you will never be able to do that. And so that leads us to the second requirement. The law requires we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, it requires we love God with our whole self. It requires we're obedient, but it requires that we love God. See, the law was first given to the children of Israel immediately following their salvation by God from Egypt. So the God that created them called them to Himself. He saved them from chains of Egyptian slavery. So therefore, He was deserving of their full devotion. This is why it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, before it gives specific ways to do that. That's why it all hangs on that command. It's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, to love God with your whole self. And as we said last week, it reflects our love for God. It's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's a natural outworking of your love. And it should be natural for you to love God because of all that He has done for you. Our love for God should be unending and unadulterated. Why? Because of His great love for us. That is the natural response. Here's the problem. We can't. We can't accept that. Here comes the good news. Here comes the gospel. That the God who created you, who called you to himself and saved you from the chains of sin and the curse of death, in his great love came down and took on flesh. And Jesus, as the God-man, met the requirements of God's law. He personally obeyed every single law, every single time, without failing once. Then he went to the cross and took the punishment that you and I deserved for our utter failure to meet those requirements. Then Jesus rose from the grave, defeating the curse of sin on our behalf. And when by faith we accept the sacrifice of Christ, we are responding to the love of God and are saying, "Take my life and do what I could not do." That's why it's full surrender. You have to say, "Take this life and do what I could not do." And God takes away our sin and he covers us in the perfect obedience of Christ. We are given his righteousness. And so God sees us as having personally, perfectly, and perpetually obeyed his law. And so it's really not true that somebody can obey for you on your behalf. The only person that can do that is Jesus. It's his obedience when you put your faith and trust in him that is given to you. When we say you are clothed in his righteousness, it's the obedience of Christ that's put on your account so that when God sees you, he doesn't see you as a sinner, one who's disobeyed and not met the requirements of the law. He sees you as holy, as righteous, as fully obedient, as though you have always obeyed and though you will always obey. Fully, perfectly, perpetually, personally, because it's your personal faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, obedient, meeting the standards of the law. Amen. How great thou art. That's what we sing about. However, on this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, the grace of God in our lives does not negate the necessity of obedience to his law. If that is what you think salvation is and that is what you think grace is, you have missed it. It is not grace that we would sin, that sin would abound. Or sin that grace would abound, sorry. We're not sinning because, oh, now I'm into heaven. I can answer that question, right? That's why it's out of our love for what he has done for us. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The appropriate response to God's love and salvation is to love him with every part of our being. And so we demonstrate this love through our obedience to his law. If you love me, you will keep my commands. It is more Jesus saying, listen, if you truly love me, if there is a heart of love, then it will be demonstrated in your obedience to me. Your obedience is the outpouring and the overflow of your love. The difference now is that in Christ we have been given the freedom and the power to obey. We are no longer bound by sin, and so we are free to obey. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and so we have the power to obey. Our obedience is not our attempt to gain God's favor. It's our response of love to the power of Christ in us that saved us. And so this is why Paul in Ephesians 4:17 prays that you being rooted and grounded in love, in other words, your salvation, right? You're rooted and grounded in the love of God, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says that, actually not in Ephesians 4, but in Ephesians 3. Right in the end, before he says what in Ephesians 4? Somebody help me out. Walk worthy of your calling. He says, I want you to know the love of God. And I want you to, its height and its depth and its breadth and its width. Why? Because when you know the love of God, you're going to respond in love. And in the overflow of your love, that's when you will walk in unity Walk in holiness. Walk in love. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's why he gives us in Christ. Know what you have in Christ. Know all that God has done for you so that you can be faithful in your walk, because it's not about you and it's not about you trying to keep the law in your own strength. It is about looking back on all that you have in Christ, understanding that he's done it all for you, that all the work has been done. He's freed you from sin. He's empowered you by the Holy Spirit. So now then, you are free and empowered to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. God has called you unto himself through the blood, through the sacrifice of Christ. An emphasis on the grace of Christ in our lives through the gospel is not meant to devoid us of our responsibility towards the law. It is meant to change our perspective on the law. An emphasis on the grace of the gospel is an emphasis on the work of Christ as necessary to meet the requirements of the law, because you cannot meet them yourselves. And it declares that Jesus met the perfect standard required for us by the law, and that his work empowers us to love God in obedience to him. It is all about the gospel and the grace of the gospel. And when you get that, and it's not, oh my goodness, the grace of the gospel, now I can just sit on my happy laurels over here and do nothing, waiting on the return of Christ. If that is what you are doing, then you have absolutely no clue about what the grace of God in your life has done, if it has done the work. If you have truly given yourself to him and said, do what I cannot do. Because the grace of God does not keep you in your seat. It spurs you to love God, which means I'm going to be obedient in every area of my life, first time, every time. Not just the ones I like, not just the ones I agree with, all of them. The whole scriptures now. The law and the prophets have now become the law, the prophets, and the New Testament. Now, there are certain dietary laws and all of those things, I won't get into that, that we don't obey because they have been fulfilled by Christ. And they had their purpose then for Israel. Right? But the scriptures are ours to obey, given to us by God, his word. But not only does this become the motivation of our response to God, it becomes the motivation of our response to others on God's behalf. The third requirement of the law is that we love our neighbor as ourself. So we love others sacrificially. It requires we be obedient, personal, perfect, and perpetual. It requires we love God with all ourself, and it requires that we love others sacrificially. See, the appropriate response to those who have laid themselves aside and received the mercy and the grace and the love of God is to then proclaim this mercy and grace to others by loving them in the same way, sacrificially. To love our neighbor with a Christ-centered love. It is a love that is a willing self-sacrifice for their good without them deserving it or you expecting anything in return. Again, there is that definition of love that keeps coming up. That's the love of God towards us, demonstrated on the cross. We didn't deserve it. We can't pay him back. He's not expecting us to be paid back. That's not why we do good works. Again, we're not earning his favor. We're doing it because of his love for us, because we love him. And therefore, that is the love for others the law requires. And you are able to do it because of Christ's work on the cross and the power of the Spirit in you. Let me read you what John Wesley said about this. He said, the second commandment, the second great branch of Christian righteousness, is closely and inseparably connected with the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Embrace with the most tender goodwill, the most earnest and cordial affection, the most inflamed desires of preventing or removing all evil and bringing every possible good. Your neighbor, not only your friends, kinfolk, or acquaintances, not only the virtuous ones who regard you, who extend or return your kindness, but every person, not excluding those you have never seen, or know by name, not excluding those you know to be evil and unthankful, those who despitefully use you, Even those you shall love as yourself, with the same invariable thirst after their happiness. Use the same unwearied care to screen them from whatever might grieve or hurt either their soul or body. This is love. It is not that we will ever perfectly obey God's law in this life. It is that because of His love for us, Christ perfectly obeyed on our behalf. And therefore, the absolute overflow of affection that should create in us, that it should create in us, spurs us to love Him back wholeheartedly and love others to His glory so they might taste of His goodness and love Him as well. That is what you are to do. That is the purpose of your existence, to bring glory and honor to Him as you obey Him out of a love for Him and as you serve others out of a love for them and for Him. It's all to His glory because Christ has done the work already. That is why you can do that. Apart from Christ, you can try all you want. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Lord God, we are thankful that the law in its heavy, heavy weight brings a burden of guilt and a burden of conviction in our hearts. And thank You that when we look to the left and the right and all around and internally and we find no answer and we are at our end because we can do absolutely nothing, at the right time, Christ died for us. You sent Your Son breaking into the darkness of this world, shining His light, being obedient for us, being obedient when we could not, meeting the standard that was impossible for us to meet, and yet going to the cross and dying the death that we deserved. Oh God, thank You that we now, those believers, disciples of Christ who have truly put their faith and trust in Christ, who have said, I want You to take my life and do what I cannot do, who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who have said, take me and use me as an empty vessel. I am the clay. You are the potter. You do Your work. I am trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. For them, Lord God, I pray that we would, with great love, declare to the nations the God who saved us through our obedience. Declare our love for You through our obedience. And demonstrate to them the love that You have for us through our love and service to them. And may it be to Your glory, to Your honor, and to Your praise. Oh God, if there would be one here tonight, one who has been in church, one who thinks that they know You, but they do not. God, I pray that Your Spirit would convict their hearts. They would recognize no amount of work that they have ever done has earned any favor from You. It is only by Your grace, it is only by Your mercy that even now they are being offered yet again the opportunity for salvation. Oh God, I pray even right there where they are, they would surrender to You. They would cry out to You and say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner and that I do not meet the standard of righteousness that Your law requires. God, please forgive me of my rebellious heart. But God, I believe, I know that Jesus Christ came and He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. I believe that. And I want to put my faith and my trust in Him. I want His shed blood to cleanse me of my sin and I am giving you my life. Take it, make it yours. I am confessing you as Lord. I am asking you to be on the throne of my heart to save me from my sins. God, I know that if anyone has done that, that you have saved them and that they can now because they have been freed from the chains of sin and empowered by the Holy Spirit that now lives in them, live in obedience to you. And oh God, may it be so. May we be an army of those from Faith Family who go out in this community, who by our lives and by our lips, Christ in us makes. And again, may it be to your glory.